Today's scripture comes from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26 through chapter 4, ending with verse 7. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Your own, it's a hand-me-down. hearts are broken. Perhaps they're better left unsung, I don't know. Don't really care. Let there be songs to fill the air. Ripple in still water, not made by the hands of men. There is a road, no simple highway, between the dawn and the dark of night. And if you go, no one may follow. That path is full, your steps alone.
My favorite musician is a guy named Ben Harper, and I continually, like once every couple months, I'll send Teresa a song, and like the choir should do this, the choir should do this, and With My Own Two Hands is by him, so that was a super surprise. I turned to Kristen right before I got up, and I was like, I wonder if that's, so that's Teresa loving me, so that was really, really fun. If you know anything about me, well, first things first, I'm a firm believer that if you don't dance at a wedding, you can wear the same clothes you wore to the wedding to church the next day. So that's exactly what I've done. Not a big fan of dressing up, so they don't really get that dirty. The second thing is, if you know me, you have to put up with my fascination for useless facts. Like if I learn something, I become obsessed with it. And a lot of my friends have had to endure things like telling them everything about Siberian tigers or Mongolia. I can teach a history class on Genghis Khan and his sons. And so I wanted to give you more reason to pray for Kristen, because we rarely have a normal conversation. And proof in point, a couple weeks ago, which is the genesis of this sermon, we were laying in bed, and right before we went to sleep, I said, did you know that the leading evolutionary scientist right now wants to create a half-human, half-chimpanzee? He wants to breed a chimp and a human, call it a chimp-man-zee, to put humans in their place. It would prove that we're not that special if we had to walk around with things three or four times stronger than us and now smarter than us. And the absurdity of that is incredible. And Kristen asked me what I thought about that. She said, what does God think about people like that who are so opposed to the existence of himself and then so antagonizing of believers? And I don't think she expected me to say this, and I don't think I expected myself to say this. But I said, if we know anything about the grace and mercy of God, those people might have a better chance at entering into his kingdom than the folks like us who think we know it and might not. And so that's where I want to go today, is do we really understand that this grace and mercy that we talk about, that God has for us, has for me, do I understand what I say I believe? Can I comprehend the love that I claim to profess with my words, with my thoughts, with my actions, with my daily coming and going? And so today, a little bit of conviction, because we all need it. I know I need it. And I think it's better to be a little bit offended on the front end and have time to make amends than to get to the end of the road and find out that we were horribly wrong. Thinking we are right and justified in what we do and how we live, and not by what Jesus did for us, can be quite a large problem. So I was reading a book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Let me throw that quote up there. And he said, and I thought this was pretty fascinating, if I could sum up the New Testament in three words, you would think, Jesus loves me. Christ is love. I am for you. You'd think a lot of things. This guy's way smarter than I am. And he said, adoption through propitiation. And then he went on to say, I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. And so I was like, wow, I don't know what propitiation means. So got a dictionary, and I found by defining not just propitiation, but those three words, it is a powerful summary of the gospel. You can take that down. J.I. Packer goes on to say, you could sum up the whole New Testament teaching in the phrase, a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. You could take our whole religion and describe it as the knowledge of God as your Holy Father. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts us, controls us in our worship and our prayers and our whole outlook on life, we do not understand Christianity very well at all. And he said, Jesus taught in the New Testament, and everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in knowledge of the fatherhood of God. So Chris and I were talking before I was preaching today, and she said, we're good on vision and big picture, and we err on the side of application. We never want to be caught telling someone what to do. But as we go through this, I think the application is our relationship with Jesus needs to invade our thought life way more than it needs to invade the things that we go out and try to do. And our understanding of this fact, our repeated understanding of this fact, that we, by what Jesus did, as adoption through propitiation, allow it to pour over our heart until it becomes the source of our life. So, all right, J.I. Packer, is this true? Let's define propitiation. The act of propitiating, thank you, or appeasing God's spirit or person. It's the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath. And that word wrath, it even sounds scary. Wrath is ill-defined, because we refer to it as you never want to have the wrath of your father or the wrath of the coach or the wrath of a woman scorned. But we really cannot describe what God is doing and thinking and feeling in human terms. So how can a God be mad or angry or demand punishment for sin that we ask? God is love, right? For sure. But we have a holy, morally perfect, good God. And would a God who took pleasure in good and evil equally be good? That doesn't make sense. He loves us no matter what we do. Would a God who did not react adversely or violently to evil be morally perfect? He cannot let it slide. There is a cost associated with forgiveness. And that's why what Jesus did for us is so important. That's why the propitiation, the appeasement of that wrath, that is what we are adopted through. That is what we are brought into. Which brings me to the second word we wouldn't think we need to define, but through is so fun. Listen to this. Into one side and out the other. That's what through means. Through death, he's adopted us. Used to describe movement within a place or an area. Spent a couple hours walking through the mall. It's used to indicate the path that is followed. People usually come through that door. That sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the through. Through can be defined by using someone or something. We have to use what Jesus... You can't make this up. This is so perfect. By doing something, we are adopted through Jesus. I like this one. Through defined, the seventh definition of through, is over all the parts of something. That means all of us. That's like his propitiation for all have been adopted. That's a powerful one. We're through the worst part of the storm, from the beginning to the end of something. The other side of death, our adoption, through what Jesus did, makes us through that storm. And then the legal one. The vote got the bill through the legislature. Through also means approval. Our adoption is approved by God through what Jesus did. So what does adoption mean? To make someone an immediate or legal part of your family. It means, Latin is ad optio. I'm going to additionally choose. I'm going to legally take another child into my home and make it my own. There's a transaction that has taken place, and there is a choice that has taken place. In the law books of Georgia, you can write your blood kin out of your will. If you don't like your kids, they can get nothing. But if you adopt a kid, they have full rights for all of your inheritance. That sounds a lot like, if your dad, though he's not good, if you ask him for bread, will he not give you a stone? He won't do that. And if your dad, who is not good, doesn't know how to do good things, how much more will God give you? How much more does adoption mean when God says it rather than when men say it? So after defining those three words, I ran to the Gospels. And I went, what did Jesus say? And Jesus taught Abba. He came into the world in a time where the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, had three different ways to say his name because they didn't want to offend him or blaspheme. They never spelled his name fully. They came up with different things to not mess up the holy name of God. And then Jesus showed up and started calling him Daddy. Every time he said, my father, he said Daddy, Abba, which is often the first word humans say. It's the first word most humans learn to say. In America, it's Dada or Daddy. But in the Mediterranean and all the Arab countries, it's Abba. And so here's Jesus setting the stage. He's walking around referring to the holy God of the universe as Daddy. And so that's what Jesus did. He showed us the heart of the Father. He revealed his heart. And we all know that as believers. But when we hear it over and over again, or when we ignore it, we easily turn our relationship of God into performance for him. And I know that because when we are describing someone who is not doing what we think they should do, when we're describing someone who's making bad decisions, when we're describing the sinners that we know and love in our life, we would describe them as, well, they are not following the Lord. I heard it Saturday. A guy said, well, I really like this girl, but she's not really following the Lord. And if we believe that, we subtly believe that the opposite is true. if I'm doing all of these things and I am being good and I am performing, then I must be following the Lord. And obedience is key. Jesus clearly taught that. But he also taught Abba. And when my son calls me Dada, that's what he calls me, it's not out of obedience. It's because he loves me. And it's because he knows that I love him. And he wants me to know that he loves me. And if out of the gate Jesus was calling his dad Abba, he must have known the heart of his father. And that's the heart he's trying to reveal to us. I'll ask you another question. How long does it take for an adopted child in a brand new home to obey? They might do it quickly out of fear, but once they know they are welcomed and they are loved and they are fully a part of the family, it becomes easy to obey. And so Jesus came, his ultimate purpose, by showing us who our Creator is, and our ultimate purpose is to love and be loved by him. In everything Jesus did, he was God. He is our clear-cut example of what the mysterious God, creator of the universe, is like. And Jesus was continually drawing us to him and removing the barriers that stood in our way. Have you ever gone out to dinner and your kids are going crazy and no one can hear, and you've probably spilled a drink into your mom's purse, and you look across the restaurant and you're like, why can't we be like that family over there? That family's got it all together. They're all laughing at the same time. None of the teenagers are looking at their phones. Like, they're just dialed in. Like, we long for, like, what is that? That looks like, that looks perfect. I wish we could belong to that part of the family. I wish our family would be like that. What's that thing that we're looking for? I had a conversation with some folks about this passage, and neither of them had a father who they felt like they could call Dada, but they still longed for it. And so what is that thing that we're longing for as humans, as believers? I think it's closeness. And if Jesus taught Abba, that is what he's offering. Do we believe that we can be close to God through Jesus? And if we need it and crave it and want it for one another in our relationships as friends and our relationship as family, it has to be from God. Closeness is defined as the state of being in a very personal or private relationship. And all the synonyms, listen to this: devoted, loving, fondness, passion, constant, immediate, affection. And we're in danger today of living in a world where that sounds more like I'm describing my relationship with my pet dog than it is describing my relationship with my loving father. I work with high school kids, and they long for closeness. They're hardly close with anyone. They don't know the names of everyone at their lunch table. They long to be closer. They long to be loved. And how do I know? Because we feel the same way. And Jesus knew. And that is why he taught Abba. J.I. Packer said, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship and your prayers and your whole outlook on life, it means that we do not understand Christianity very well at all. What prompts and controls our worship? A sports team? A hero in a movie? What prompts and controls our prayers? When we're worried or afraid or something's gone wrong? What prompts and controls my outlook on life? My unwillingness to let someone else have control because I'm the only one who's going to do it right. Do we understand Christianity very well? Do we know that we are loved and are supposed to love? Do we wake up and say, I am a child of God? Does that do it for us? When you're anxious or worried or afraid or scared or angry, if someone reminds you of the fact that by your adoption through propitiation, by your adoption of what Jesus has done for us, you are a child of God. Does that change our outlook? Are we immediately calm? Are our fears relieved? Because if we are living just to try to do good and earn and perform, we are missing the point. But if we allow ourselves to be the child that Jesus adopted us, it includes freedom and comfort and joy. And it means that we actually have to take time to think about what it was like when we were a child. Children have no worries, no cares, no anxiety. Everything they have is taken care of. They don't have a need or a want. If only we could wake up and believe that we are children of God on a daily basis. J.R. Packer says, you can judge how well a person understands Christianity by finding how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. If I think about being a child, I realize I didn't have a choice. I didn't choose what family I was going to belong to. The choice was made for me. It like doubly affirms this adoption into God's family that Jesus came to tell us about. What do we do to be born? What did I do to have Jesus die on the cross? What did I do to be awoken by the Holy Spirit? Nothing. We are undeserving. What a gift that life really is as a child of God. What a gift to be adopted. Isn't it true that the adopted pets are way better pets than the purebred pets? The adopted pet has spent some time in the cell and has maybe seen some of his friends go down the hallway and not come back. And when you get them and you take them home, they are happy to be there. They are thankful and grateful. You don't have to remind them. But we as Christians, we as believers, we have to remind ourselves. What is our response when someone gives us an unexpected gift that we didn't deserve? I like to hug people. I hug somebody when they give me a gift. That's an application. When you are reminded of God's love, do you take the time to hug him? Can you close your eyes and feel your arms around him and his arms around you? You can sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase, the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. You could sum up the whole New Testament religion in describing it as knowledge of God as your father. So knowledge, let's define that. Facts or skills or information acquired through experience or education. We've got to be with Jesus and spend time with Jesus and be close to Jesus so that we can acquire the facts and the skills and the information and experience. It is felt and it is taught. The knowledge of our religion reveals to us that God is our daddy. So this Packer guy has some legs to stand on when he summed up the New Testament in these three words. Adoption through propitiation. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He became sin for us so that we could be sons and daughters of God. John 1:12, Jesus' best friend writes, "Yet to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave us the right. Are we exercising that right on a daily basis? He didn't die so that we could do what we want. He didn't die so that we'd be comfortable. He didn't die so that we could ignore him. He died so he could adopt us and so we would be about his business. So that we would be close and grow in knowledge of our new position in his family. He wants us, he approved of us, and he has adopted us. The gospel, that's too good to be true, too bad. It's too good to be true, But that's the way it is. And we either live into that the best we can, or we run from it the best we can. So Paul in Galatians 3 is explaining this fact. And he says, "So you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For you are baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ." And that's going to be real key when we read the Matthew chapter. We have been clothed with Christ. And there's neither Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free, man, woman. We are all one in Him. And if verse 29, you belong to Christ, then you are part of Abraham's seed. You are part of the promise. And heirs according to that promise. And he goes on to say, there was a time when we weren't ready. We were still children, so we were under sin, we were under slavery, we were under the law. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, into verse 5, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and that Spirit cries out what? Verse 6. Abba, Father. The very Spirit that lives inside you is pushing us to believe that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you an heir. So Bracey and the other folks that work for me get tired of me asking this. Every time we read Scripture, I go, so what? Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to know this? Because we can't do it ourselves. It was all from God. It was all wrought from God. And why is this important to know? Because we're actually describing life. And when we believe that we are children of God, we share in His inheritance. Formerly a slave, now an adopted son. Daddy, Abba, God has invited us as heirs. Everything He has is ours. And we have to take part in it. Because if we don't, if we're not reminding ourselves of that fact, it's too slippery and too easy to go out and try to earn it and try to do it myself and try to take off Jesus and stand by our own merit. And that's where Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 22. Parable of the wedding banquet. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent out all of his servants and said, invite those to everyone who's been invited and tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, let me explain myself. The cattle has been butchered. The oxen are fattened. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. It's a rejection. He's talking a little bit about the Jewish people and the Gentiles and how we are grafted in. But pay attention. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. That's the wrath piece. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So they went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And that's that grace and that mercy and that unmerited favor that God offers us. But This passage is in red, which means Jesus said it. And so here comes the scary piece. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he said, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, Throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited and few are chosen. A lot of commentaries struggle with this passage because in there is the unmerited grace and mercy, but also there's the wrath. And we're not explained what the wedding clothes are, but if Paul is going to tell us in Galatians that we are clothed in Jesus, the wedding clothes have to mean Jesus. And we are led to believe that if everyone else is wearing wedding clothes and they were just invited on the second, that people were given wedding clothes to be allowed to be in that banquet. So on your entrance, you were given wedding clothes and you put them on. And then this one guy who was speechless decided to take them off. And when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when we take our eyes off of what he did on the cross for us, and we take our eyes off the fact that we were adopted into sonship and daughtership through his appeasement of wrath, it is the equivalent of saying, I am a Christian, but I don't really need Jesus. I am a believer, but I don't really believe all of it. I believe that I have some merit. I believe that I have some control. I believe that, oh, it's stuffy in here. Let me take off my coat. We can't take Jesus off. We cannot be in that room without him. We are ignoring the favor and the immense grace given to us. Our adoption through Jesus. And may we never forget, and may we never forget to remind one another. Why do we need to talk about that or hear that? It's because it's not about me. It's not about you, and it's not about what we do. It's all about what Jesus did. We cannot set aside the grace of God through Jesus. We can never forget and must constantly remind ourselves of this grace. Grace, the unmerited favor, love or help, pardon, divine mercy, virtue, pleasing and agreeable title of honor. We are talking about the source of life. So I ask the folks that work with me, we minister to high school kids, how do we tell them about adoption through propitiation? Well, first of all, we don't use big words. And the second of all, they know the facts and they know the stories, but it's not real to them. Do you know why? Because oftentimes they are talked at and not spent time with. They are told, not with. They do not understand the cross of Christ, and they do not understand what being a child of God is. Do we? Is our life with God being talked at or time with? You're not calling Daddy when he's giving you only instruction. You're calling him Daddy when you know that you are fully loved and that you are free to love him back. High school kids today are afraid of being found out. They're leading dual, multiple lives. God already knows, and he's already paid everything for their sin. And through Jesus alone, he has adopted us all into his family. What does our Abba want if he adopted us through Jesus? What does the Creator want if he's adopted us through Jesus? What does a family want when they adopt a child into their home? Who's making the arrangements? Is it the child or is it the family adopting the child? God has made all the arrangements. He's made certain that this, I'm choosing to make you legally mine. And that's Galatians 3:29. A big if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, an heir according to this promise. An heir is someone legally entitled to the property or rank of another person upon that person's death. That's what heir means. We're using a lot of the dictionary this morning. We are Christ's heirs. We get the inheritance of heaven. The second definition is we are to continue the legacy of our predecessor. To live as a child of God means we continue the legacy of God. Let us live by the Spirit that from the one that put inside our heart that cries out, Abba, Father. And to close, in the great theologian Ben Harper, he says, how I am strong is to know what makes me weak. How I am found is to know just whom I seek. In the gift of a blessing and the burden of a sin, turn to Him. Allow your relationship with Jesus to invade your thoughts way more than your actions. And soon it will pour over our entire hearts. Know Him. Believe that we are free. Believe that we are adopted. And believe that we live as heirs to carry on His legacy for His glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would know that You are relevant every second of every day, and that You long for us to dare to believe that we are Yours, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that You have done. And we are to live in response to that unmerited gift. We are to be so thankful and so grateful to be reminded that we are Your adopted sons and daughters. In Your name I pray. Amen.